Okay. Let's get started. It's 10:30.
Yes.
And if you want to, I'm going to reference, you guys, those of you who've been here know, I'm going to probably bounce around a little bit, but the main passage we're going to interact with is Luke 10:25-37. And when you see it, you'll recognize it. So today's lesson, we've been doing a series called Interpreting the Bible. And what we've covered so far is just the general idea of biblical interpretation. That was lesson one. We used the big word hermeneutics, but we don't have to use that word, just interpreting the Bible. You open it, you read it. And breaking that down, we've looked at laws. How do we read the laws, especially Old Testament laws? We've looked at narrative. How do we read the stories, the history of the Old Testament church, narrative in general? We're going to talk a little bit about that in the gospel context today, but I'm not really going to develop it, only because we spent a lot of time developing that in a previous lesson. And then we did poetry, psalms, poetry, and we did, who remembers the one I'm leaving out? It's the one I'm leaving out. Another P word.
Prophetic?
Prophets, yeah, the prophetic literature. That's great. So today we're going to do the Gospels. But before we do, let's do our list. I think this list is really helpful because it keeps us practicing it in our heads, but it also, I think, applies to every line of Scripture. So what is the first thing we look for when we're trying to interpret the Bible?
The author,
good. It's still up here. It's been laser etched into here. The author perspective. So if we can't find the author, why do we want to know the perspective? Maybe historians debate if Daniel was a true author, or if Jeremiah, or whoever. We can say we follow church tradition, and we will take the view of tradition, but at the same time, when we're not clear, we can just look at the text and say, well, clearly the Bible wants me to have this perspective. I'm an Israelite, or I'm supposed to understand what the Israelites thought when Goliath was standing there, and they were all shivering in fear, and a mysterious king from nowhere appears to save it. Second is what? Man, they're just all right there for you. You can squint your eyes. Yeah, hit time period. History, time period, good. When was this written? If I was trying to tell you about Jonah and the whale, and I said the Romans were kidnapping Jonah, there's a couple things wrong with that, but what would be the first thing wrong with that?
Roman time.
Yeah, there were no Romans yet. You know, there were probably Italian people making delicious pizza somewhere. What's the next one we look for? It's related to the historical.
The redemptive history.
Good. So we can call this redemptive historical. I think you'll see that more often. Redemptive historical. I use this nice word covenant because Abraham, you know, probably in a sense obeyed the Ten Commandments, but he didn't have the Ten Commandments, right? So when God says to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless, God has something in mind that might be consistent with the Mosaic Law, but is not identical to it. Does that make sense? Like, God still doesn't want Abraham to murder people, but he doesn't give him the block of stone with it etched on it, right? So that's a different time period. The other thing, too, is as a Christian, when we show up to church, do we bring our goats with us and our sheep and our turtle doves and so on, right? That would make our services really long and messy, right? So that's another thing to keep in mind. There's a lot more to say about that. I'll give you a couple more. Style. Genre, just to speed us up here.
And then grammar, which I would say another way to say that is content. You know? So this is like, it's a poem, and it's talking about, you know, the fear of the Lord. Fear of Yahweh is shorter to write. Fear of the Lord, fear of Yahweh, something like that. And that's what's going on here, which leads us to every passage has a
main point.
Good. And that main point is delivered to
audience. An
audience. Good. Which kind of relates, you see how these categories kind of relate to one another too? Like these are really easy to see how redemptive and historical context relate to each other. Author perspective relates to audience. And then the last thing we always say, interpretation is not complete without
application.
What did you say?
Well, applying it.
Yes.
How does it instruct me?
Apply or respond. We're going to see a lot of that today. Apply it, respond to it. I always, when I think of application, even though he got it wrong, I always think of the rich young ruler. He showed up feeling really good about himself, and he says to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, have you obeyed the law? Have you done X, Y, Z?" And he's nodding along, and then Jesus says, "Go and sell your possessions, everything you have." And he responds the wrong way by being depressed and sad and not trusting in Christ. And although we don't want to say that we earn our salvation, we act out our salvation, though, don't we? Right? James says, "You show me your faith by your works." He doesn't say you earn your salvation by your works. He says, "You show me your faith by your works." And that's true if you think, even in general, like, what is the purpose of Christ's ministry? It's to change things, to change the status quo. He has a universal objective to change the way we relate to God by introducing us to a much more personal relationship through faith. But he also wants us to stop sinning. That's why he says, "Go and sin no more." So we have to take the Bible from start to finish. Who's talking to us? Ultimately, who's talking to us? God. There's a single author who works through human authors. And God wants us to live in the image of God. So this is Genesis 1, 27, 26 to 28, or 27 and 28, in a nutshell. We can get a lot about just the fundamental basics of life from Genesis 1. But we might say that the purpose of Scripture is to teach us about Jesus and to conform us into the image of God, increasing our knowledge of God and responding to that knowledge. Good. So let me open us up with a quick prayer. Let's get ready, because we're going to talk about parables today. And so I want to make sure that we, although these lessons have been more technical, my heart is for the devotional fruit that these will bear for us. So let me open us up with a word of prayer in line with that. Father God, thank you for this opportunity, this classroom and this whiteboard and the iPad and all the things that you've given us to just think about your word, tools to help us organize our thoughts. Thank you for the people in this room, Lord God, that in the discussion of your word is better fruit than just being by myself and thinking about the Bible. I thank you, Lord God, that you have a body of believers, and despite our differences, you are knitting us together into one body in Christ. I pray that you would help us pursue that end through good reading of Scripture, and that even when we have to think technically about the Bible, let us also still have our affections stirred for your glory and for your honor. In your name we pray. Amen. So we did a really good job of getting all these points on the board. And I wanted to say, what's one thing we might have left off this list? We're not going to change the list, don't worry. What's something really important that we probably should include in this list? And I can ask some questions to help us get there. Who did we say was the main author of Scripture?
God.
God.
His purpose.
Holy Spirit.
How do we, what's one way that we can communicate with God?
Prayer.
Prayer.
Prayer. Why does prayer
help this?
It's conversation.
It's conversation. It's good. Just like we talk to each other, we can have a better interaction with God's word. If we talk to God, you'd be surprised what comes into your mind, right, when we pray. What else? Are there any other things? Can you pray the words of Scripture? What if we prayed the words of Scripture? Yeah. I had a pastor tell me, we were talking and the question came up, oh, where were you? And he said, I was in my office praying Scripture. I said, what do you mean praying Scripture? And I still don't understand exactly what he meant, but he said that as he reads the Bible, he also prays it. And I don't know if he goes through all these steps and prays based on that. Some places like the Psalms, it's really obvious, like, that might be our prayer. In fact, that was the case we made, right? It was the Psalms are the language of the church, is one of the points of the Psalms. Prayer helps us because it spiritualizes these more technical things. And we don't just spiritualize it because it's a nice coat of paint. We spiritualize it because it is a spiritual relationship that we have with God right now. You know, it keeps us from being all just, you know, cold, distant academics studying an ancient text, right? We pray because we are sinners, and we do need the Spirit to stir our heart and affections. Brief objectives today. We're going to talk about gospel literature in general, but hopefully we have a more engaging discussion on I'm going to highlight three things. The narrative nature of the Gospels, right? It's a history. It's a history as a story, too. And then we're going to talk about the teaching in Scripture. So Jesus teaches in a different way than Moses. Moses says, don't do this. God is this way. We should be this way. God is this way. We should be this way. There's kind of that rhythm in Moses' teaching. And God instructs Moses, too. But Jesus comes with authority over the law. He comes teaching indirectly sometimes with rhetorical questions and parables and so on. And then lastly, we're going to look at the parables themselves. We're going to look at the Good Samaritan parable because it's very familiar and it illustrates a lot of these interpretive questions that we have. The nice thing about parables is when Jesus explains them for you after, but not every parable has that explanation. And so we'll look at what to do when we don't have that explanation. Before we dive into that, though, I alluded to this. Now I'm going to hit the nail on the head. The Gospels, the word gospel, basically is, when you go back to the Greek and you see the euangelion, that was a victory proclamation that we just beat somebody in battle. And so a rider or a messenger or somebody would ride back. You can imagine them as they're going through the small towns on the way, shouting at people, kind of like a reverse Paul Revere. You know, they're riding and proclaiming victory. And it's victory on Caesar's behalf or one of the great Greek generals. Somebody would have had a proclamation of victory. And so We're focusing in this series on how do we read the Bible, so it's less on the content, and it's more on the components of the content, the delivery of the content, which is unfortunate because sometimes we take that approach towards the Bible, and you're reading about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being incarnated as a man, and all you're thinking about is, well, who's the author? And what is a historical time period? And we're reading the most magnificent piece of history ever. That every field of study in academia, although they're helpful, they begin with this foundational truth that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that Christ is the pinnacle of God's entering into his creation, right? That when Christ comes as a man, it is it should be an utter surprise and a shock, and it was, right? And so we shouldn't be casual with it. And we should think of the gospel as no less than a proclamation of Christ's victory, right? And but the authors have more to say than Jesus won. That would be a very short book if it was just the most essential elements, right? But God wants us to study his word forever. So even in the gospels, even where it's so important that you not miss the purpose of Christ, he gives us more than just the cross. But he gives us, in Luke, he gives us the childhood of Christ. In Matthew and Luke, they give us the genealogies to think about and think, you know, what is the importance of Christ? And I mean, it's right. If you think about it, it's, we want to understand, like, why should I devote my entire life to this Jesus guy? And the Bible takes the time to make that case to us. And that's something to rejoice about and not lose in our following discussion. And so I just wanted to say that because I feel guilty when I get really technical. And I feel like I'm doing a disservice. But at the same time, I've looked at other churches that are gospel-centered, which we are a gospel-centered church too, but I mean, they'll tell you we're only here for people who don't have a relationship with Jesus. And that's so unfortunate because all they do every Sunday is proclaim a great message, which is you are a sinner, Jesus died for your sins, and you can have salvation in him. Great. The questions of the Christian life begin there. And maybe they come back around to that over and over and over again, but there's so much more that the Gospels offer us, which is understanding our place in the kingdom and what kind of transformation should go on in our heart. The best way to understand that is to take the authors seriously and try to understand their message. So I've gone on way too long, so let's get into it. Let's talk about the basics of the gospel as a genre. So we're kind of moving into this more technical discussion. And the first thing I want to point out is they are a narrative, right? Every book of the Bible, in some sense, or every book, every gospel is in some sense a history and a story. So I like the word narrative because you can have historical narrative, which is the life of so-and-so, written in a way that's not just bullet listing facts about this person's life. There's very little of that in the Gospels, which is surprising when you hear people that don't believe in Jesus. They sort of want to know why. Why can I not know this fact about Jesus? Why does the Bible not give me this information? And that's not the point of the Bible. Historical accuracy is there. It is true. All of it is true. But that's not the focus of the Gospels, right? Not to convince you that this is a historical fact, but actually to just tell you what the point of it was. So narrative is describes events rooted in history. It develops them as a stories, which means characters are developed. Who in here feels like they have a pretty good idea of the character, not the moral character, I mean the Hollywood description of a casting post for a Peter? Right, you could probably write a casting call for Peter for the next big Bible movie because the Gospels take the time to develop his character. What about Judas? Everybody kind of has a sense of who this Judas guy is. There's parts of Judas's story where you're like, you know, he's a normal guy, but he's also kind of a traitor, right? And he's sly, he's got slick fingers, he's stealing money, and you can kind of see, like, he must not have believed Jesus was who he was in some sense because he was just profiting off his ministry and he wasn't really afraid of who Christ was until it was way too late. And his story is a bit of a tragedy, isn't it? People have studied Judas's last name and they think that he came from a prominent Jewish family. And so for him to have served the Messiah, you can see what could have been, right? And that's why his story is somewhat of a tragedy. Even Jesus' character is developed, as weird as that is to think of, right? And you can see what I mean by it's true. Jesus is true. He was a real person. But the authors capture him really well. And isn't it good that they do, right? Because where do we go to encounter Jesus most directly is in the Gospels. So you can recognize it through dialogue, right? If there's people talking to each other, because Jesus also gives sermons and he teaches. And so we might say everything Jesus does is teaching, but there's also just like dialogue in there. And these points of narrative are bookmarked by words like phrases like "and then," or Mark's gospel, it says "immediately" a lot. If you go and read Mark's gospel, just count how many times the phrase "immediately" they go and do something else, right? It makes you think Jesus was sprinting through the Middle East teaching. And I mentioned teaching it can happen in a lot of different ways. It can be parables, it can be sermons, or like the Sermon on the Mount, he's pretty direct. He says, don't do this, don't do that. You know, it's a little bit different than the law codes of Moses, because Jesus will say something in the Gospels like, if you have two coats, give one to someone else, which is maybe less direct than, you know, tithe this much of your, you know, good crops or your good livestock or so on. He teaches with authority over the law. So the other thing Jesus does is he'll say, it's not what's outside of you that makes you unclean, but what's inside of you. And Mark will say, and thus Jesus declared all foods to be clean. So nobody else, that's not a contradiction, that's Jesus exercising his authority. People can say, well, but Jesus and Moses disagree on the food laws. Well, not technically they don't disagree, right? Moses was taking his instruction from God, and then when God came in the flesh and said that you can have your shrimp and your bunny rabbits and your
ham.
Catfish and your ham and bacon, thank goodness for bacon, right? That was him having authority over the law. Jesus teaches with rhetorical questions, right? He says to his apostles, who do you say that I am? Jesus could have just said, well, yeah, I'm the Son of God. And he does, right? We know Jesus declares himself to be the Son of God. He says, I and the Father are one. But when the apostles and people are kind of like, well, is he really the Son of God and stuff? Instead of like confronting them and being really direct with them and saying, you fools, you should know I'm the Son of God, and then go, bam, there's a miracle. What he does is he just says, who do you say that I am? And it's Peter who sort of kind of works his way to the front of the group and says, well, maybe you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And you have this moment of like, the disciples know Jesus is the Son of God, but if you put yourself in their shoes, you can kind of see yourself being like, I don't want to be wrong about this. Because like calling somebody the Son of God is a big step. It takes a lot of courage to be the first person in history to make that proclamation. I'm not giving Peter, I don't want to give Peter all that credit, but.
He didn't say maybe.
Right.
Yes,
he didn't say maybe. He didn't say maybe. That was my
off the cliff.
Yes.
Kind of.
Absolutely. And Peter put his life into that statement, right? So he meant it. That was my attempt at reenactment. And then the other thing I want to say about Gospels is they contain a literary smorgasbord. There's a lot going on in the Gospels. You get Old Testament quotations, you have allusions, you have parallels. Jesus does something, like goes to Egypt, and then the author says, remember when God in the prophets said he would call his son out of Egypt, and some people see that as a direct parallel to Jesus, and the gospel authors obviously thought so, and some of the background there is that Israelites, when they were scared of the destruction of the city, or Jerusalem specifically, they ran away to Egypt. They just ran away. They kidnapped Jeremiah. Imagine that, where they kidnapped a prophet and took him to Egypt. And the prophets say that the people who ran away to Egypt will eventually come back to Jerusalem. Right, how that's different than Jesus, who's going to Egypt because Pilate. I was going to say Palpatine, but that's Star Wars. Pilate, not Pilate. Herod.
Herod.
Yeah. See, I'm really wrong, and I'm teaching the class. Herod was killing children, and so Joseph's and Mary decided to take Jesus to Egypt, and there's a parallel there. Well, the parallel's not a misquote. He didn't misunderstand the fulfillment going on there. It's contrasting Israel and their role as the son. They were supposed to be like a son of God, the nation was. Well, then Jesus comes along and he is the son of God. And what he does better than Israel. He's more faithful than Israel. He's not running away and being unfaithful and hiding from the punishment he deserves. He's actually fleeing somebody trying to kill him. And Jesus' whole life is characterized by people hating him and hunting him down for something he didn't do. Meaning, he's not really guilty of any crime, but people hate him just because he tells the truth or because wise men were expecting him. And so that's just an example. I think the most notable literary thing that we'll touch on in a second here is the parables themselves. My words, it's hard to describe a parable in one sentence because there's so many different kinds of parables, but I would say they're vignettes to illustrate Christ's teaching. So vignettes, I like the word vignette because in the film world, a vignette is a short little film. And sometimes they're gathered up into an anthology. And so you get these little scenes. And that's what parables are. You pop in the middle of a story, and that quick little, you know, Good Samaritan or the angry neighbor who has his door getting knocked on, and he finally gives his neighbor bread or something. It's like, these are quick little stories that have lots of palpable imagery and experience, and they're over almost as soon as they begin. And there are, of course, longer parables and shorter parables. And some parables are like two sentences long. So they come in various sizes. But the basic point of a parable is to illustrate what Christ is teaching. So given these points of hermeneutics and what we've discussed, can anyone give me an example of where the historical setting is important in the Gospels? What's important? What are important historical markers?
The birth of Christ.
The birth of Christ, right? And we're situated around that. What are the clues they give us into the time period?
Names
of what kind of people?
The rulers.
The rulers. Mm-hmm. Yes, Quirinius. If you can say that name, I'll shoot you in the finger guns. I've heard so many different pronunciations of that, yeah. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, you get all these names. What about high priests? Are there high priests named Caiaphas, Annas?
His trial.
At his trial?
Yes. Knowing the historical context of how the legal system worked at that time.
Yes. Yeah, why was he taken from the religious rulers to the Roman rulers? We know why he was sent to Herod, because Pilate didn't want to deal with it. But Pilate, the Roman ruler, was sort of he gives consent or he makes his own judgment. And Pilate should have, when he said, "I find nothing wrong with this man," he should have just, what would have been proper to do would have been to let Jesus off the hook. But that's not what happened. But you can kind of see there, too, they have to explain, well, why is Barabbas set free? Why is anyone set free? And it tells you it was Pilate's custom to do X, Y, Z. So there's all these historical markers that are helpful for us. What about the fact that Israel is back in Jerusalem? It's so funny, if you start in the Gospels, you're new to the faith and you start in the Gospels, you don't realize how unlikely it should be that Israel is still where they are. You know, a lot of people in the modern days, you know, and I'm not trying to get into politics, but they don't understand why Israel is back in Israel. They think that they're there just because after World War II there was some land set aside for them, right? But even in Jesus' day, it was a miracle that Israel was back in Israel, right? Why in the world would Cyrus, king of Persia, decide, yeah, let's send the Jews back and let's fund the rebuilding of their walls and their temple and most of their city. You know, that has to be an act of God. And so that's important for us to think about those things, especially when we ask the question of, was anything accidental? As Christians, right, we can pull our gun out real quick, shoot from the hip and say, nothing's an accident. God does everything, right? But I mean, to sit and just think about how many things have to fall into place for Israel to be back in Israel, for Joseph and Mary to be headed to Bethlehem. The Israelite rulers did not call the census. The Romans did.
Well, they have a star. There's a
the
new
star.
Star.
Mm-hmm.
A brand new star in the whole galaxy.
That's right. And that's a good observation when we have an eclipse coming up. So.
Be afraid. I'm just kidding.
Yeah, yeah. So.
John the Baptist would be a marking place.
Okay.
Because there's been silence for, mm-hmm. what, 300-400 years.
I think that's a great observation, especially because Jesus says, you know, of all the people born until now, John the Baptist is the greatest, is sort of what he says. I don't know the exact quote. I should go find that. Mm-hmm. But I think the context of Jesus saying that is how has God been relating to his people? And John the Baptist is sort of like the last prophet. Who was John the Baptist supposed to be for
Elijah.
Israel? Elijah. And he's making preparations for, this is more of the redemptive historical. So we talked about Elijah, that's more point three. What is the role of the new Elijah according to the prophets? It's a voice in the wilderness saying, make straight the paths for the Lord. Lord, yeah. In the Old Testament, if you say the Lord, you're talking about God. And then he's talking about Jesus coming. So I'm going to dig down into some of these details, and we'll move into reading our passage. But I think it's just, the Gospels are also fraught with minefields. And what I call minefields are, it's like coffee cup Christianity, where people find something really poignant or memorable. How many coffee cups have Jeremiah 29:11 on them? And, you know, it's used to encourage people for what's coming. And what Jeremiah says, you know, not immediately there, but he says in other passages, like, get used to being in exile. And then Jeremiah 29:11 comes, and God says, I know the plans I have for you. And he talks about prospering them. But the point is, after you've suffered through a great ordeal and many of you dying and without knowing the hope that awaits you, right? So I when I talk about digging into this, I don't mean it to bore us. I mean it because the Gospels are probably the most abused books of the Bible outside of the prophets. And since we've talked about what narrative is so much, I just want to note two things quickly. Gospels have Old Testament parallels, and they're not always direct, meaning like that example of Jesus going to Egypt versus Jeremiah versus Israel when they were originally taken out of Egypt. The parallel is meant to be more about how Jesus does, it can be how Jesus does better than Israel. Or it can be about how Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Messiah. How many times is Isaiah quoted in the Gospels, right? Probably more than any other book of the Bible. And it's because Isaiah is anticipating Jesus specifically. So there's different ways that the Old Testament parallels are used. Some of them are just to see the contrast. Others are prophecy fulfillment. And others are sort of this pattern that God has with his people, right? There's a pattern of he pulls them out of slavery, and then he instructs them, and then he commissions them. And there's sort of that sort of cycle happening over and over again. And Israel fails at that, but Christ is the ultimate succession of that. And then the second one is, this is fancy, but it was huge for me. It's called the Inclusio, I'll write that down, Eyewitness Testimony. It's a guy named Richard Bauckham, and this is more, it's inclusion, but you take the N off. This is more for people who have doubts about the gospel veracity. And in the ancient world, so if you ever wonder why they mention some random guy, you know, Jeff from Damascus was on the road with Bill, but not Bill from Damascus, Bill from, you know, Bethlehem. The writer wants you to know that you can, because the people who originally read the Gospels were alive the same time most of these people were alive. And so the verification of the Gospels was, I'm going to put his name in, and you can go talk to them. And Luke, the Gospel writer who wrote Acts as well, was a historian, properly a historian, in the sense that he wrote his Gospel in the form of what's called a Greek bios. It's where we get biography. It's the same kind of notion. It's he wants to prove to you that this is true by the historical facts that he mentions, by the genealogy he provides, by the names he mentions at the beginning and end of certain passages. You guys all know I'll say the quick phrase, and Mary treasured all these things up in her heart. That's Mark and the other, or maybe it's Matthew or Luke. Saying, if you don't believe me, I got this from Mary. Some people will say Peter helped write some of these gospels, and so there's allusions to Peter being present at things. Because you may ask yourself, well, why should I trust Luke? He wasn't there. Or, you know, John Mark was Paul's buddy. You know, why should I trust him? Or in the book of John, John will say, the disciple whom Jesus loved. People believe that's a self-reference. These are ways to verify the truth of it. People today may not accept that, and that's, you know, that's ignorant on their part, because Plato, Socrates, the Iliad, you think of the greatest works ever written, and of history, like Tacitus, you can read Josephus. All of these ancient works are less verifiable than the Gospels, and yet people accept them with higher authority while being skeptical of the Gospels. So I mention that because I just don't want you to read through the Gospels and not see that the proof is in the pudding, so to speak, of what is really going on. Now let's talk a little bit about the way Christ teaches. I'm sure all of you have sort of an iconic phrase of Jesus in your mind. I know we're covering a lot of ground, but we will put all of this in practice. And I want you guys to have a sense. We're going to cover a lot of ground. You won't be quizzed on it. So you don't have to cry like that baby in the background. I think one of the most stark, unique things about Jesus' teaching, not that people don't use it besides Jesus, but the way he uses hyperbole is one of the key, it's one of the powerful ways Jesus teaches. So he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, you should gouge it out. Yeah, cut it out. Okay. Does he really want you to do that?
No.
No. Why does Jesus say gouge out your right eye? Mm-hmm. What is he teaching us about sin?
It's that bad.
Mm-hmm. It should be avoided at all costs. People have taken that literally in church history. Thankfully, not frequently. But there are times that they do. How about this one? Whoever feeds upon my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Did Jesus then hold his arm out? And, you know, that's a bad image, but, right, that's kind of silly. I mean, I would say this, and in the Reformed tradition, we do take seriously Jesus' words here. It's not just like, there is a sense where we do need to actually be nourished by Christ. But that's the point, right? It's Christ who is our life. Right? Because earlier in the passage of John, I believe it's John 6, 53 through 54, where he says those words exactly. Earlier in that passage, he says, your fathers hungered for bread that couldn't satisfy. Why don't you, and I'm paraphrasing, why don't you pursue the bread that will eternally satisfy you? It pairs really well with what he says to the woman at the well. I will give you water that will spring up in your heart and you'll never be thirsty again, right? And what she doesn't do is then get a drink from Jesus. She turns and goes and tells the people of her village about Jesus. And Jesus stays there and talks to them. So when people try to tell you things like, ah, but Jesus said, this is my flesh, when they're talking about the Lord's Supper, you can on the one hand say, yes, there is a trueness to the body and blood of Christ being present in the elements. But the more important thing to know is that it is Christ who we depend on. And the Lord's Supper relates more to union with Christ, which is us being joined to the body of Christ by faith. And theology is fun because you can chase those threads as far as you want to go. But hyperbole is powerful. Paradox. How about this one? Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. If you take that at face value, it's a contradiction, right? Yeah, well, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But Jesus is using paradox to show the tension between truth. Not in a postmodern way where we sort of then start deconstructing everything and going, well, what is a commandment and how can I know anything? That's not the point. Jesus uses these tensions to show you that if you truly value your life, then you should do what is life-giving. And that is first and foremost trusting in Christ for your salvation and going out and loving others, because not only do you save your life, but you can help save the life of others when you go out and serve them, because they witness Christ in you. Antithesis. This has a lot to do with Jesus' authority. So you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:43-44. And then finally, the rhetorical questions. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? That's him kind of teaching you that taking care of yourself is not the point of life. Life has greater questions than what am I going to eat tonight? How cozy will I be in my bed? A rebuke? You snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Guess who Jesus said that to in Matthew 23:33. An invitation to reflect. We already talked about this. Who do you say I am? That's from Matthew 16. Peter, he steps up and says, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And then he asserts his authority with rhetorical questions. Did the baptism of John come from heaven or from man? And the Pharisees sit there and they're like, well, if we say this, he's going to say this. If we say that, he's going to say that. So he said, and then so they say, we don't know. And he says, then I'm not going to tell you. Which is, I'm sure, just helped them like him even more. Maybe Jesus needed a PR guy to follow him around. Just kidding. What about any other examples of hyperbole? I covered probably the two most famous ones. But there's one where he says, if anyone leads these little ones astray, that he should tie what around his neck?
Millstone.
That one's great. I love that. I would take that one seriously, but I do take it seriously. What about a paradox? There's one that always makes me think of the Talladega Nights movie where Ricky Bobby would say, if you ain't first, you're last. And Jesus says, if you want to be first, you have to be last. Or those who are first will be last, and last will be first. So there's some other good ones. Rhetorical questions. Did we not cover one? Is there one that you guys can think of that Jesus maybe asked? Or not Jesus. Maybe John the Baptist has a few. Sometimes I forget that John the Baptist has has a little bit of teaching at the beginning of some of the Gospels. Yeah, there's probably one in John chapter 3. I can think of Nicodemus asking, you know, how can a man be born again? And that's not really a rhetorical question, but it has a rhetorical function, right? At least the function of that question is rhetorical, to get you thinking like Nicodemus. Well, what does Jesus mean, right? So let's talk about parables. So that's basically how Jesus teaches. He does give a lot of straightforward commands. He gives a lot of sermons. And his sermons are either reinforcing the law, driving the law deeper. But I chose some of the more stylistic things that Jesus does. Maybe the things that we might struggle with interpreting, because it is really hard if you're not expecting it. If somebody comes up to you and says, Jesus said to pluck your eye out, why don't Christians practice that? Your immediate reaction would be, well, because we know that he's just exaggerating. Well, that is an actual teaching technique that not only Jesus does, but we see throughout Middle Eastern teachers of a similar time period. So Jesus is not a unique, one-of-a-kind teacher in the sense that he didn't pioneer, I mean, maybe he did, but he didn't pioneer every single technique. He may have some. I don't know enough to say whether or not he did, but he was using familiar teaching techniques. So good teaching is good teaching, no matter who does it. So let's turn to Luke 10:25-37, and we're going to read and discuss at this point. And I'm going to show us what parables are, at least in a general sense, because parables are important for understanding Jesus' teaching. So the Gospels that are sort of when we are in the Gospels and we want to understand them, there's sort of these layers to it. And the first layer is they relate to us the story of Jesus. And within that story, we encounter his teaching. So we want to understand the way Jesus teaches. And then one of the ways that can be misunderstood is in the parables. We want to understand the parables of Jesus. And so for us, we need to break those down into what is Jesus trying to do with a parable? How do I locate that purpose? And then what do I do in light of that? So let's start with Luke 10:25-37. I'll ask for a volunteer if somebody is brave and bold, eager, loud and proud.
And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly on this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went off leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him, and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go and do the same.
Great. So this is a familiar parable to us. And what I want us to see is this is pretty frequently how parables are given, right? Somebody asks a question and Jesus doesn't give them the answer. He gives them a story. It's not always this way, but it's very common to see this kind of exchange. And so the first thing we want to see is that parables are relatable accounts of human interaction. So not that we've all been robbed, but we get what would we know our expectation, our desire, if we had been robbed. And we know what we might do. You've probably seen somebody on the side of the road changing their tire. And maybe you haven't done this, but on occasion, maybe some of you have even pulled over to ask somebody if they need help with something. Not necessarily on the side of the road, but you know, you could be in Bernie and someone could look like they're lost and you may say, can I help you find something? So there's kind of this relatable account of, if I was in this situation and I was this guy, what would I do? Or if I was that guy, what would I do? Right? You can kind of move yourself around the story and put yourself in their shoes to a degree, right? I think we can all say that there's at least a level of that. In other words, parables are meant to be accessible, right? Jesus doesn't use like a cold fusion story from a nuclear physicist. I'm probably way wrong in all that. But, right, it's something that we get. We can understand what he's talking about. And notice how timeless that it is. People get robbed and beat up today, too. Just go look on social media. And then the second thing is the historical and literary context. Everybody knows the historical and literary significance of the story. What are some of those details as we think through this story? What are some of the historical details that are really important for the Good Samaritan?
You've got the priest.
Okay.
Levite.
Uh-huh.
And then the outcast Samaritan.
Uh-huh.
All in the picture.
Yes. What was what's important about Samaritans? Who are Samaritans?
They were the unclean people, mm-hmm. in terms of from what the Jewish priest would have thought.
That's right. They had intermarried. They descended from people who intermarried with the Assyrians and probably some other people. They were northern kingdom people too.
Yeah.
Why is that important? They were from the kingdom of Israel, not Judah.
So they had split. Mm-hmm. I mean, they used to be all Jews, but they split.
Right. Right. Who ruled Judah in Jerusalem? The sons of David. Guess who? Yes. Who ruled in Israel? Were they sons of David?
No,
the northern kingdom had their own kings, and immediately Jeroboam decided that I don't want my people going to Jerusalem to worship, so I'm going to set up my own worship, and they essentially create their own religion immediately as the kingdom breaks. And so why would Pharisees and Levites, why would that bother them? What's important to Jews who have finally returned to the promised land?
Temple and the kingdom and the whole.
Exactly. Why did we lose the promised land? Why was Israel kicked out of the promised land? Why did God make his own people an enemy to himself?
They were idolaters.
Idolatry. Yeah, so you can actually take a really, I'm not saying you should stay there, but for a moment, crawl inside the Levite's head and say, these are the traitors. These are the people. These are the reason my great, great, great so-and-so died in Babylon, cut off from the temple, cut off from the sacrifices. How many of you want your family to be in heaven with you, right? Take that desire and that passion and direct it at somebody who wants to take that away from you, right? And then you start to sort of maybe kind of empathize with them a little bit. It's wrong. The decision is still wrong. But now it's not just some cold, stuck-up religious leader. He is. But there's a human inside that Pharisee. And you can take the historical details and not press them into infinity. But nothing we've said is not clearly available for us in Scripture. To think about, why would the Levites and the religious leaders, the scribes, the priests, I mean, priests were supposed to be pure, but Levites were supposed to be extra, extra pure. The priests serve in the temple. The Levites are the tribe,
yeah.
Right? They're the holy tribe. They're set apart for priestly service. And then anybody who is, playing an important role in Israel's religious functions has to think of purity and being separate from Gentiles. And this command to be separate from Gentiles goes all the way back to Moses I mean, the Israelites intermarried with Moabite women who were actually relatives of Israel, and Moses still had them either killed or divorced, and that's a whole nother story. So when you think about it, you really understand why they didn't like him. It doesn't make it right, but it also shows you how shocking, because this guy who's come to Jesus is a lawyer. Did he pass the bar exam, or what was the law that this lawyer was in charge of adjudicating, is maybe the word I'm going to use.
The Torah?
Yeah, the biblical law.
I think when they came back, they were in the time when they had this incredible gold temple that they thought would never be destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they're like fighting to keep it because of all their history when they lost it. And so, you know how you go overboard.
Right. Yeah.
You know, I mean, we could go overboard about the way we worship, you know, versus,
yeah,
hey, somebody on the street's worshiping. Let's just repeat that.
Yeah, totally.
You know, join them.
And so the question of this lawyer is, Jesus is showing us who the lawyer expected by the Levite and the priest, and showing that the lawyer probably shared the expectation of the Levite and priest. And there's this person on the ground. The person is not a Samaritan. The victim is not a Samaritan. But there are also laws against getting blood on yourself and other things. So this beat up person may have been ritually unclean, and anyone who would have touched him would have had to have gone through the ritual purification. So the Samaritan comes by, and he's supposed to be this person who doesn't know God. He's sort of a godless heathen because they worship a different god. They don't use the whole Old Testament canon. They just use the first five books of the Bible, and they've made significant changes to them. And they sacrifice on a different mountain. And so they're breaking all the rules, and your thought should be the Samaritan doesn't know God and shouldn't be doing the things that God approves of by consequence. And yet he's the only one in the story who is. That's why in James, he says the religion that God loves is the people who care for the orphans and widows. Obviously, Christians need to do more than just care for orphans and widows, but the point of that is what we can look at with the Samaritan is he's modeling Christ because he's the one who's actually caring for somebody who needs help. He's not so worried about religious strictness that he is questioning when it's obvious. The obvious right response is to help a person in need. You know, even if it messes up a little bit of the Levite's cleanliness stuff. He might have been going somewhere for a reason that he needed to be clean, and it would have messed it all up. But the point is, you have a specific goal. And we've gotten carried away, but that's okay. Parables are about one thing. How do we know that? What is the discussion that precedes it? So the second half of that point is we need to know the historical context. We also need to know the literary context. So when we say parables are about one thing, we get that clue from the passages before and after. Before and after. Now, sometimes a passage may be the end of sort of a line of thinking that the biblical author is trying to bring about. So it groups together these encounters that Jesus has because there's sort of a theological through line that's tying them together. And in this, that might be the case here because there's sort of the transition to Martha and Mary. And we could get into how that relates to this and whether or not it does. I haven't really thought that far ahead. But my point is, there are some parables where Jesus goes on to immediately explain it. There are other parables kind of like this where we have to deduce it from what is the lawyer's question. He's got two questions, you know. What do I have to do to be just? He wants to justify himself. He wants to prove that he has what it takes to inherit eternal life. And so the question is, what is written? And Jesus responds with this: what is written in the law, and how do you read it? And the lawyer says, well, love God and love your neighbor, and That's the summary of the law. And so Jesus is testing him. What's the main thing then? What is Jesus really testing him on here with this parable? What's the response? Well, we'll get to the response. What's the main point of the parable? What's the question at the center of the parable? And the lawyer asks it in verse 29.
Who is my neighbor?
Who is my neighbor? If I'm loving God, it's clear, right? It's the guy who's been with us for all these years, right? And the infinite divine person of God. But then the question of neighbor is a little bit less clear. And we've talked about why that is for the Jews. But Jesus is coming to change that. He's coming to say, I'm going to tear down the dividing wall. I want Jews and Greeks and Gentiles more broadly to be one people, my people. So the one point about the Good Samaritan passage is it is an ethical concern, maybe at the front, right? I want you to love everybody around you. But then the other question is, what does this tell us about God? Because I could make this point, the things that God commands should be true of God in some sense. Now, maybe we wouldn't go directly from, you know, don't eat shrimp to God doesn't eat shrimp. But there's something about religious and moral cleanliness that we can learn about God from that command. And likewise here, love your enemies, right? That's the point. Or love your neighbor, even when your neighbor is somebody you don't like, or who may not like you. What does that tell us about God?
I mean, we were all his enemies from mm-hmm. the garden.
That's right. I wrote a reference to Romans 5 that says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, mm-hmm. right? So this passage maybe isn't directly teaching that, but you can see how the two have a sort of harmony together, right? That if God, so maybe we could put it in a proposition, if Christ died for his enemies, how should we live with our enemies? Sacrificially, right? And I don't know that we ever look at the Good Samaritan story that specifically. Yes, we should care for people. But if we're tying these two things together, the character of Christ to the people of Christ and how they should treat their enemies, the point is actually sacrificially we should live with our enemies. That's maybe a more broader biblical theological point. And I think if you just take away from this passage, I need to care for people no matter who they are. And you can get the sacrificial nature out of it. Is there anything sacrificial, just besides cleaning him up and putting him on his donkey, what other sacrifices does this guy make?
He left money.
Gives money.
He took his time to mm-hmm. take him to the innkeeper.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he stayed there a day with him.
That's right.
You know, he's
mm-hmm.
hands on.
And it wouldn't be a popular social decision.
That's right. Yeah, his social capital went down. It was already pretty low, so maybe it was good that he had nothing to lose. But I think those are all good observations. And you can see the temptation to read these allegorically, right? That, oh, because we made that connection in Romans and we saw this, people sometimes think that, oh, well, we should put people into this story that maybe aren't directly there. Parables aren't meant to be read like that. Now, yes, right, when we're talking about, like, there's a parable where a woman is asking a judge a question over and over, and the judge is actually a bad judge, but he finally grants this woman's request because she asks a lot. Jesus will make the point, like, you know, or maybe a better example is, he says, if your son asks you for bread, you give him a snake or a scorpion. He says, if you as a sinful father know how to give good gifts, how much more your heavenly father? The parables can work that way, where God is a character. But just because the character is a flawed human being doesn't make God flawed. You can't work both ways with parables. So that's kind of why I want us to stay focused. Because if we miss a larger biblical theological truth, notice that there's Romans to help remind us of that or to teach us that. And so we can make those connections in a broader theological sense. We don't have to make those connections right now in this text. And the last thing is response. How do we respond to the Good Samaritan today? And this will be the, we'll wrap it up after this. How do we love our enemies sacrificially today? This is hard for me to do. This is really hard for me to do. I'll tell you an area while you guys are thinking. I really don't like pro-Palestinian activists right now. And I have to confess that it probably crosses the line into a sinful disdain for these people. And my thought is, how can you be so clueless about the evils that the terrorist organization has committed that you are willing to treat Israel like they're being mean because they had people attacked? If I wanted to be more charitable, I could, and I should. And I'm not trying to get into the politics. I'm just trying to confess something to you guys. To say that Middle Eastern politics are complicated is not to say enough. But my point is, this story, to me, would be if I see a car on the side of the road that had a flag on it that I didn't like, and there's plenty of flags today that we don't like, I still need to think, what should I do to help this person?
Pray.
You know, yeah, pray for them or physically meet their needs. I know at the eyeglass store, I can see a man come in and his spouse is another man, and I still make his glasses and I still have to do a really good job, you know, and I can't treat him any differently because he lives a certain way. And that's hard to do. I had teenagers come over to Lauren's office and they were parked right in front of her office just goofing around and eating food, and they were not patronizing us, and I kind of got really upset with them, and I was like, y'all need to get out of here, and I called the police. And after a day or two, I was like, you know, I was 17, I could probably talk to you a little differently, and we could have reasoned through this, and I could have just said, guys, there's a spot over here where if you're eating and going back to school, I don't care. I know you don't want to be on campus. Anyways, so let me just say this as we wrap up, because we're over time. Parables are meant to be relatable. They're meant to teach you what Jesus is trying to teach you. And in some ways, if Jesus was to say, love your enemies, or even love your neighbor, which is a little bit more ambiguous, right? That's less memorable for us than the Good Samaritan story. And the Good Samaritan story's value has gone beyond Christianity, which we want that to be an evangelistic tool, but notice that the whole world knows what a Good Samaritan is. How powerful is that? So that's the advantage of parables. Let me close this out with prayer, and great discussion today, guys. Father God, thank you for this day and this time together, and I just thank you that you have allowed us to gather here and meet you in your word. It is a rich and interesting topic, and which is why we went way over. But I thank you, Lord God, that you've just made your word a delightful thing to reflect on. And so, in the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you for the salvation we have, and we pray in his name. Amen. All right.